We are in our series called Gospel Soaked, and we're in the fourth section of the book of Romans. We just started this a couple weeks ago, and this is really the section where Paul is writing to us about how it is that we respond to the incredible good news of the gospel, this idea that God's grace has been made available to us in Jesus Christ. And we're talking about in this section, how is it that we respond to that good news? And so we're going to be looking in verse 9 through 16 this morning. And if you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll pass one to you. And if you're using that Bible, it's page 788 that we're going to be looking at. But this was an important week in our family because Jody and I, my wife and I, celebrated our 15th anniversary. So that was pretty cool. I think she wants to continue on for another 15 years, so that was a good thing. we had a great time. We were way up in the Anderson Valley, which is up to the north, kind of wine country, Mendocino area. And we stayed a night there at a winery, actually. And then we were able to have a meal at the Boonville Hotel, is what it's called. And I don't know if some of you are nodding your heads, you've been there. I had no idea what to expect because it's kind of out in the middle of nowhere. It's like, if you don't go to the Boonville Motel, there's no other place to go eat, you know. But it was absolutely incredible. I have to tell you this. I would say this would be, I don't know, what would you say, maybe in the top three meals that I have ever had. I mean, this was a really, really incredible meal. She's kind of, I guess the owner is kind of an Alice Waters type, you know, devotee, and incredible food. And it's one of those meals where you know, by the second or third bite, you're starting to get stressed because you know this is going to end. And you already are dreading it by the second or third bite. And I find myself with those kind of meals, I'm asking, how in the world do they do this? You know, how do people make food like this? You know, this is regular kind of looking food, and yet it tastes so incredible. What are the ingredients that go into it? And it was funny because I had been thinking that already as I was reading this text that we're looking at. Because this text is kind of about not a great meal, but about great community. And great community is a lot like a great meal. In fact, it's interesting that the two are often so connected, right? You form great community around a great meal. And I wonder if it's because they kind of mirror each other. A great meal consists of the perfect amount and the right ingredients all prepared. And a great community includes certain ingredients. And once you get them together in the right proportions and you fry them up the right way or whatever it is that you do, then you come up with this great community. And the two mirror each other. This is why they're linked. And this text that we're going to look at this morning is like a great recipe for community. It's a recipe for community. It's a great text to study right before you go on an anniversary because it talks about what makes good community. And so I went away very aware of my shortcomings and humbled, which was a good thing to do as you go to your anniversary. But it's not for marriage. It's more for the community of faith, for the body of believers, for the people who are part of a community, church community. It's what are the ingredients that make for a delicious kind of meal as we gather together? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's Romans 12, 9 through 16. And let me give you a little background on this. We have been already talking about community in the previous text. Last week's paragraph, we were talking about community. And in particular, transforming community is what we were calling it. And by that, we mean community that transforms. Community that has a transformative effect on people. Use the illustration of a football team. The goal of a football team is to get a football from one end of the field to the other end of the field. And they spend hours, and they go through all kinds of rigorous training, and they pay coaches tons and tons of money, and they put a lot of energy into getting this football from one end to the other end of the field. The goal of the church community, one of the primary goals, is not to carry the football from one end to the other, but to carry people from one end to the other, to get them into the end zone of transformation into Christ-likeness. First of all, to know His grace, and then from that place of grace, to be transformed, to be changed into His likeness. That's the goal of the church. And we talked last week about three different aspects of that goal, namely the attitude that's required, humility, the architecture of the church community. Paul talks about the community of faith as the body, which is a powerful statement about our oneness. Bodies are one. You don't think of lots of different parts when you look at a person. You think of one person, right? We say there's a person. Okay? So the community of faith is one. And that unity has some serious implications for how we interact. So that's the architecture. It's one. There's oneness. And then Paul talks about our abilities, the abilities that Christ gives to the people in the body so that the work of the body can be carried out. And we went through several of the spiritual gifts. Now this week, he takes a transition. He kind of says, now, okay, that's the architecture, you know, the attitude and the abilities that are necessary in the community of faith. Now I want to talk to you about love. Because love is absolutely critical to the community of faith thriving and having good community. And he's going to tell us really about several ingredients for the community of faith, for this kind of, how do you make a loving community? And it's interesting, if you're a reader of Paul and you have kind of got some of these things stored in your mind, you might remember, as we look at this, another section in one of his letters that's more famous than this one. This is the one that is often read at weddings. It's talking about love. And let me just read to you the kind of transition. It's interesting that Paul's flow, his thought flow here, mirrors what it does over in this 1 Corinthians passage. He talks about the church as the body and the different gifts in the body. And then at the end of that, he says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, right? And then you're all thinking of all the weddings you've been to, because we often use those verses about love to talk about marriage, but it's really in the community of faith that he's talking about this love here. And this passage is much like that. When he says, here's the architecture, here's kind of how you do it. But, you know, in the end, what's even more important than that, the most excellent way, is that you lavish the community with love. And he says, let me tell you about love in this text we're going to look at this morning. Let me tell you what are the ingredients for loving community. Now, he's going to come at us pretty quickly in this text, rapid fire. I mean, I picture him in the kitchen. You know, you've seen people like my wife in the kitchen with the Ginsu knife flying and flipping through and just doing everything that needs to be done quickly, and you just stand back. Well, Paul is a little bit in that mode, okay? So I want you to encourage you this morning to listen prayerfully, because there is a lot in this text. There's 12 different ingredients that Paul tells us about that make for this kind of love that needs to be at the base and the core of healthy community. Okay? So I want you to listen to, maybe some of them will jump out to you, and the Holy Spirit will prompt you and say, that's the one for you today. That's the one you need to think about. Or maybe a couple of them are that. But maybe some of you will just absorb all of them, and they'll kind of work their way into your soul. So listen prayerfully this morning as we go through these. Verse 9, Paul writes, love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. The word in the original language is, and listen to this, I want to say this for you, anupokritos. Does that sound like an English word that you might think of? Hypocritical is where we get our word from. So it's unhypocritical love. It's love that is not filled with competing desires. The word that we use in English is sincere, right? And that comes from the Latin. And the Latin word means clean, pure sound. And I like the image that that gives us, a clean, pure sound. Now, some of you may have heard the old wives' tale that the word sincere comes from sincere, the no wax. Has anybody heard that story? Yeah, see, well, that's kind of a myth. It's not actually. And the myth goes like this: that the word means that, you know, a statue that was sincere, without wax, you know, didn't have any pock marks in it that were filled with wax. It was just pure sculpted. Okay, well, it turns out that's not actually true. But people like Dan Brown and his books, and they perpetuate some of these roots of these ideas. But the word, what it really means in the Latin root of it, is this clean, pure sound. And so we're going to run with that explanation of it. It's clean and pure. I have a CD of a woman named Regina Carter, who's a jazz violinist. And in this CD, she's playing this incredibly famous violin. It's a classical, you know, it's a violin that goes way, way back. And she gets this opportunity to play it. And this violin literally goes around the world with two bodyguards. They have a picture of these two bodyguards that stay with this violin because it's so old and so precious, and its sound is so pure and so clear and powerful. It's called the canon because when it's played, it just sort of blasts this glorious, pure sound. And I think that they knew that this it would be important for them to use the absolute best recording equipment when they made this recording of Regina Carter playing on this violin, right? Because you wouldn't want, if you're going to go through the trouble of using this violin, you don't want to lose any of it, right? So I put that CD in and I listened to it, and it's got the most incredible, pure sound to it. And then I take it out and I put in another CD, even one that's been, you know, digitally made also, and it never sounds quite as pure and as clear as that one. This one CD is just the most clear and pure sound of any sound. And why is that? It's because there's no admixture of other noises in there. It's just the one sound from her violin and the supporting cast, and it comes through so perfectly and clearly. And sincere love is that, it's that way. It's free of noise. Okay? Sometimes people act lovingly towards others, but they want something from the person that they're act lovingly towards, right? And there's an admixture of noise in there. You're loving, and yet it's not a selfless love. It's a selfish love. And it's true of all of us to some extent that we do this. But that admixture leaves the love less pure. It's not a clean, pure, sincere kind of a love. Now, if you want to hear the sincerest, clearest, purest kind of love, you have to go to the cross. Because really, in the history of the world, that's where this kind of love was first demonstrated, that Jesus was willing to give his life for the sake of those who needed to be cleansed. And it was a completely selfless act. And he did it in order to express his love and call us into relationship with him. It's the purest sound. And that's our model. When we think about what does it mean to love sincerely, Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, that's our model. That's the clearest, you know, the digitally mastered version of love right there. And while we struggle to attain that in this life, and we often have this admixture, we hold that up over and over again. We say, no, I got to go back to that model. That's the way I'm called to love, is not with a bunch of noise, but really to give of myself purely and not to expect anything in return. This is sincere kind of love. And we often get things in return, right, when we love people, but that's not the expectation. So love must be sincere, he says. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. In other words, be discerning. John Stott, the commentator on this text, says that means to be discerning, to hate what is evil and to love what is good. You need to develop a kind of a revulsion to things that are ungodly, that are not according to what God would want. And let's not mistake that with people, okay? We're not to develop a revulsion to people. Okay? We're to have compassion and to love people even when they're caught up in ungodly things, including ourselves. But we're to develop a revulsion to the things that are away from God. And it's already in us because the image of God is in us, and we know what it means to follow, to know God and to live the way he intended for us to live. And we need to clarify that and bring out that revulsion and make it a healthy revulsion. We don't want to participate in things that are away from God's call in our lives. Instead, he says, cling, and that word is used for the marriage bond. When people are brought together in marriage, it's the same word that's used there. Or, and this is a funny instance of it, when dust is on your feet, and that happened a lot in Jesus' day, right? The dust would cling to your feet. That's the word that's used there. So he says, instead, cling. He says, cling to what is good. And if you want to know what good is, that's really the overall subject of these chapters. Paul is telling us, here's what the good is. Here's what the good things are that you should cling to. So develop a revulsion to what's evil, but cling, you know, to the good. So the good is like a big wet foot and you're a piece of dust and you're going to cling to that. Hey, I could just see the spiritual formation taking place in the room as I say that. Think of the good as a big wet foot and you are clinging to it. I'm trying to lodge images in your head that you won't forget. Clinging to the good. So good community starts when we love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted, verse 10, to one another in brotherly love. And that word devoted is one that was used typically for family relations. And this makes sense because what Paul is doing, he's talking about the development of a new family. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. It could be translated in this way, outdo one another in showing honor. And we've talked about this with respect to marriage as we've preached on the subject of marriage, that in a marriage there's this kind of this race to the bottom, right, where you're trying to serve one another and outdo one another in serving one another. And Paul's applying that same concept to the community of faith here in this place, that we're to outdo one another in trying to serve one another. Now just imagine for a second what a community like that is like. Now, we see it at times. But imagine where everybody in the community is racing to try and outdo one another to serve the other person. I want to be a part of that. Don't you want to be a part of a community like that? This is what the picture that's being painted by Paul. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. In other words, don't shrink back. Don't hesitate to react to opportunities that come your way or to expend your energy for the sake of others. Those are how those words can be translated. Don't hesitate to expend your energy for the sake of others. And yesterday was an example where there was a lot of energy expended for the sake of others. Don't hesitate to do that, he says. Instead, keep your spiritual fervor. And I love the literal translation of this is keep boiling in the Spirit. Keep boiling in the Spirit. Isn't that cool? I love to make tea, so I'm always making tea. And, you know, you take the water off and it stops boiling. The only way it keeps boiling and the way you get it to boil is this constant application of heat all the way to the boiling point. And so what he's saying, continue to subject yourself to the things that will cause you to boil spiritually, to have spiritual fervor. Keep subjecting yourself to those things. And the church has discovered throughout, you know, years and time that the things that create spiritual fervor, the things that cause people to boil in the Spirit are the Word of God. Interestingly, we know this because the Word tells us that. But recently there was a big study done with, you know, tons of Christians trying to figure out how they grow spiritually. And the number one thing they discovered is that the more interaction they have with the Word of God, the more they grow. There's got to be that consistent Word of God. The other things they discovered is community. There has to be this consistent interaction with community. We've been pushing and talking about home groups so much because community is such a critical part of what it means to become somebody who's boiling in the Spirit, who's keeping the spiritual fervor. You need to have that community interaction. And then the other thing is prayer. Prayer is absolutely critical. They find that, and the Bible says this, and it's borne out in experience and then even in this kind of a study, that people who pray regularly grow more. And they are more fervent in their spiritual life. And so, never be lacking in zeal, it says, but keep boiling in the Spirit. Keep subjecting yourself to the things that will cause you to grow in the Spirit. Now, he adds this little tag on the end of it, serving the Lord. It's true that when we become zealous, when we're boiling in the Spirit, sometimes we can get misguided, right? We can lose our focus because there's a lot of enthusiasm or excitement. And so I love what Paul does. He knows that. So he says, he adds this little tag on there, serving the Lord. Just make sure that as you're boiling in the Spirit, whatever you're doing, you're serving the Lord. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. This is about how we lean as a community into the future. Joyfully, as we're rooted in the hope that God has given us, patiently, as we acknowledge that in this broken world there'll be suffering, and yet Christ has overcome the world, and so we just have to wait, and faithfully in prayer, as we take all of our struggles and our challenges to God and lay them before Him, trusting in Him to respond. And each phrase of that in this verse, and I can't park here long because each phrase could be a week, right? And that's a very packed one. In fact, you could do a series on each one of these phrases, but we're not going to do that this morning. So look with me at verse 13. Share with God's people who are in need And I don't know that there's much to be explained there, right? Those words are not complicated. Usually the problem in interpreting a verse like that is application, right? We want to talk about what do the words mean, but what we really need to talk about is, okay, who are we going to share with? Because it's a simple statement. Share with God's people who are in need. And then practice hospitality, it says. Practice hospitality. Now, literally, the word for hospitality is stranger love. Practice stranger love, okay? As we become increasingly suspicious of the people that we don't know in our society, and oftentimes rightly so, okay? I think sometimes we might absorb this tendency, though, to be suspicious when we shouldn't be. And what the gospel calls us to do is to be a people who practice stranger love. They love the people who are on the outside. And that's a risky thing. And so we need to be very careful that while we're protecting ourselves in ways that are wise and good, we don't lose sight of this important call. This is what Jesus did with us, right? He loved people who were on the outside. That's you and I. Jesus came to love us and to express stranger love, really, in a way more powerful even than what we're talking about here. And so we're called to practice hospitality, to love the people that might be far from you, ones that are in the community. This is a text about the community primarily, although it kind of squirts out, talk about the loving the world as well. But how do you take that person who you don't know very well? And you invite them into your home. You practice hospitality. In fact, this word practice is actually not, I don't know if it's the greatest translation, and because the word really means pursue. It's a much stronger word than practice. Practice is a little bit soft. You could translate it like this: follow with haste and intensity of effort. Okay? Follow with haste and intensity of effort. In fact, this same word, practice, can be translated persecute. So it means pursuing somebody. So don't just practice stranger love, hospitality. Pursue people to love them and to demonstrate their love. My wife's grandmother used to persecute us with hospitality. We would go to her house, and she was a Costco shopper, right? But there was only two of them, and then there was only one of them, and yet she continued to buy at Costco in bulk. And so we would come over with our four kids, and her eyes would light up because she would be able to just dump all of this food onto us, right? She would, and we would say, no, we don't want that, because it would be all these, you know, things that you don't want to eat that are just so chemically laden and everything. And yet she would just continue to dump that. She would persecute us with hospitality. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying pursue people actively to bring them into your house and to show them love. That's what makes for loving community, for great community. And it's interesting, that word, look at this next verse, 14. Bless those who persecute you. That's the same word. Practice and persecute are the same word in those. So this is an amazing thing. He says, bless and do not persecute. Paul is saying, this is how radical this new community is supposed to be. He's saying, you're to go after people, track them down, hunt them down to show them hospitality. But when people hunt you down to do you harm, you're supposed to respond by blessing them. And then he adds emphasis, bless and do not curse. This is a high calling. This is tough stuff, right? I connected with somebody on Facebook from high school this week, and she reminded me of a story that happened during those days. This woman now is a Christian, and she was one of the only really strong, outspoken Christians in my high school. And we were kind of friends, and I was kind of, I don't know, squirrely in the way to spiritually at that time. And so I wasn't clear where I stood on things, but we kind of had a friendship. There were some other boys in the school who would toilet paper her house. She experienced, and it was partly because she was a little bit outspoken, I think, and she just kind of had this. And they didn't just do this once. This was weekly, and sometimes even more than once a week. They would toilet paper her house. And they would come back time after time. And this went on for months. And it was funny the first couple of times. But it became very painful. She was in tears, you know, because these guys just kept doing this. And they were kind of friends of mine. And so we decided that we would stop this from taking place. And so she would call me as soon as she saw them there at the 12 here. And I would come over on my bike and, you know, try to get them to stop doing this. And so that happened a couple times. I could never catch them. But I was able to get one of them in a corner one time. And at this point, it had sort of elevated and escalated. And, you know, she was so hurt. And it was just a painful kind of a thing. And I was experiencing all this anger towards them. And I got this guy in the corner. And, you know, God's given me a little bit of a ability with my tongue. And that's a good thing sometimes. But when it goes in the wrong direction, it can be really bad. And I can still remember some of the things I said to this kid as we were standing there, just the two of us. And they weren't just mean things that didn't mean anything. I mean, I was conjuring up the things about him that were most painful and difficult and turning them on top of him to curse him, essentially. And when I read that email telling me that story, that's what came to my head. And it still haunts me to this day. The things that I said to this kid and how painful they were. And I vowed that if I saw him at our 20th reunion, the first thing I was going to do was going to go apologize to him. I haven't been able to track him down, but I look forward to that happening someday. And here's the deal. Here's why I bring this up. Because cursing people ends up always coming back to haunt us. Right? Isn't Jesus just totally right on when he says this? And Paul's just reiterating what Jesus says. To bless the people who persecute you. I'm still living under sort of the being haunted by this, right? The call is not, and he knows it's hard. That's why he says it twice. He says, bless those people, and bless those who persecute you. And then it says, bless and do not curse. And you may be sitting here this morning saying, okay, I know that's what I'm supposed to do, but I can't do it. I'm not a good enough person. Just like I wasn't a good enough person to handle that situation in a different way. I couldn't do it. I let my tongue go, and I just gave a tongue lashing, and it was a terrible thing. So how are we going to do this? If Jesus calls us to this, then hopefully he'll come along and empower us. In fact, we find that's exactly what he does. Bless and do not curse, he says. And we're not good enough to do that. And so this is one of those moments where we have to look to Jesus again. And we have to think about how he modeled it and then how he empowers it. And he modeled it on the cross. When the people were nailing him to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. Right? He blessed the people who were killing him. That's our model. Again, the purest version of love is always found in Jesus Christ. And it resonates crystal clear. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He blessed the people who were killing him. And then he empowers us. He says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. This is who Jesus has sent to us, to empower us to do what we cannot do, which is to bless the people who persecute us. Whatever fashion or form that takes. The Holy Spirit resides in the follower and empowers us to do what seems impossible. And this is a principle that goes throughout Scripture. These incredible statements that are given that seem beyond our ability to do, we're empowered to do by the Spirit. And we forget that so often. We look at it, we go, I know I can't do that, therefore I won't try. I won't step out to love the person who's persecuting me because I know I'm not good enough to do it. And we're forgetting this important principle. I call it the get your feet wet principle, okay, in Scripture. If you want to experience the empowerment to do these kinds of things that are really hard in Scripture, it's like the Israelites in the Old Testament when they were going to cross the River Jordan. God promised that the waters would part, but they had to, this isn't when they're crossing the Red Sea, right? This is the crossing the River Jordan. They had to step in the water first, right? And when they stepped and they got their foot wet, the waters parted. And oftentimes this is the way, Peter, he's in the boat. He sees Jesus walking on the water. He wants to go and walk to him. Jesus says, come to me. What does he have to do? He's got to step in the water, right? He's got to step in the water. And this is the principle that runs through the entire Christian life. These commands that are too hard for us to do on our own, we have to rely on Christ. But often the beginning of that reliance and that empowerment happens when we take a step. And we say, okay, I'm going to pick up the phone and call that person that's been persecuting me to bring blessing on them. And you don't yet feel the power to do it, but you're stepping your foot in the water, right? Or I'm going to do this loving thing that I don't feel like I have the power to do, but I'm going to trust that as I step out in faith, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit will be there with me. And these hard verses like this, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. We have to remember this principle in Scripture, the get your feet wet first principle. Step into obedience of this command and wait for God to come along and empower you to finish the job. And really, this is kind of where sparks fly in life, right? Because this is when we start doing things that we weren't doing before because we didn't think we could. And this is where spiritual growth oftentimes takes off. There's a newness to this. Now you're expanding your horizon because you're attempting things that you wouldn't be able to do in the flesh. And that's a beautiful thing. That's where God comes in and you get to see God because you know I couldn't have done that without God's work in my life. And we need to embrace the get your feet wet principle if we want to see God moving and the sparks flying. So bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Do life together, is what he's essentially saying. You know, few things knit people together more powerfully than when we share in our suffering and when we share in the joys of life. It's very critical that we do this. And I think it's interesting because in my experience, the problem isn't so much that we're not willing to share in those things. It's that people and us, we're not willing to share those things with others so that they can get on board and mourn with us or rejoice with us. See, we hold these things to ourselves. We don't communicate to others, this is what I'm mourning about, so they can mourn with us. Or this is what I'm excited about, so they can have joy with us. We have to be sharing. And, you know, what can we do these days in our modern life? We can go visit somebody. Right? We can call them. We can send an email. We can text them. We can Facebook them. And we can tweet. Right? There should be no reason for us not to be sharing our joys and our sorrows with one another. And so and you can't do that with everybody, right? We have to build a little community, sub-community inside the community of faith, where we can share our joys and our sufferings with people. And tweet them, whatever you want to do. But share them so that others can get on board and be a part of what you're going through. And don't forget the rejoicing part. I think that we're better at sharing the mourning part. I was teasing somebody last week because this person had put in a prayer request about a new job. And the prayer request had gone for several months, getting a new job. And I was praying about this, and I found out just recently that this person did get a new job. And it was like a couple months ago. But the rejoicing request didn't come through. So there's me on my knees, sweating, praying, Lord, please bring the new job. And here's this person yucking it up, loving their new job for the last 2 months because this person forgot to put in the praise report that, you know, or I missed it. I don't know. I think they forgot, but I could have missed it. But anyway, don't forget to share the joys as well as, you know, the areas where you're mourning. Both of those. Verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. And literally, think the same things towards one another. And again, we're in the thinking realm because so much of what Paul has been talking about is about the renewal of the mind, right? That was the beginning of chapter 12. So we're in the thinking realm. Be of the same mind would be another possible translation. And that's how you get this idea of being in harmony together. So it's all about the renewing of the mind. And then the second part, do not live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. The Jerusalem Bible says, and listen to this, never be condescending. Never be condescending, but make real friends with the poor. That is a great translation of that. Never be condescending, make real friends with the poor. You know, Andrew Franklin continues to go out to the Bulb and bring food pretty much weekly, I think, to the people on the Bulb. And I went out with him one time, and I took Elijah, my son, and I said to Elijah before we went, I said, okay, you're not eating, right? Because Andrew brings pizza, and 12-year-old boys and pizza, you know how that goes. I'm picturing Andrew with a bunch of empty boxes out there on the, you know. And so I said, we're not eating, right? We're going to save the pizza, you know, for the people who need. But Andrew, in his demeanor and his attitude, he reminded me of an important truth. And he says this, he's not going to bring food to the Bulb. He's going to share a meal with the people on the Bulb. That's a very critical distinction that needs to be made in our thinking. And that's what the scriptures, this verse says. It says, you know, don't just sort of fly by and dump your blessings at a distance to people, but be willing to make real friendships. Okay? That's a powerful thing. This is how this text refines our thinking about this. And this is what Jesus did, right? He didn't stay in heaven and drop a blessing from heaven down to us. You know, he came into our world and lived among us and got dirty, dust on his feet, died, struggled in relationships. He said, I'm your friend, right? Again, he's our model for sincere, pure love. That he was willing to make real friendships with us. And I'll tell you, the difference between where he came from and where we are is much, much greater than the distance between us and any other human being in the world, no matter how poor or struggling or difficult or unlovable they might be. He's our model. Amy Simpson is a blogger. I don't really know anything about her, but she wrote this, and I discovered this week. Tells this story. I inherited an old trunk that sat in my grandma's basement. It had belonged to a generation before who had used it to bring their possessions across the sea from Sweden. It sits in my dining room. It smells a little musty, but I treasure it as a link to my heritage. I was thrilled to receive the trunk, but even happier when I opened it and saw my bonus surprise. The bottom was lined with pages of newspaper from May 14, 1912. I framed these pages and hung them on a wall in my house. Whenever I look at them, I find something amusing. They're full of advertisements for remedies to cure everything from kidney trouble to headaches, dandruff, and excessive perspiration. They contain news stories that remind me of the fleeting nature of some of the things that seem newsworthy today. They also remind me that some things never change. But page 7, the society page, makes me a little sad. The society page contains updates about the travels of Mrs. Northrup, Mr. Graham, and the Brooks family, and others. It tells who has out-of-town guests. It provides announcements for bridge parties and an upcoming cooking club get-together. It gives tips for hosting a perfect dinner party or afternoon tea. Big deal, I know. So Colonel and Mrs. William Allaire had a bridge party. What's so sad about that? It's not the bridge parties that make me sad. It's my feeling that we have lost something these turn-of-the-century folks had. They actually cared to read about these things in their city newspaper. We can read plenty of gossip in the newspaper any day, but this seems different. These aren't stories about movie stars, sports stars, criminals, famous addicts, or people who are famous for no particular reason. These were people they actually knew, people they wanted to keep track of. They belonged to a community. Perhaps community life has become a lost element of our society, its formation a lost art. Where are the bridge parties, ice cream socials, dinner parties, barn dances, and block parties hosted by people who actually live on the block rather than sponsored by Pepsi? I used to think it was weird to see silver serving sets, complete sets of beautiful china, ice buckets, crystal glasses, and other entertainment accessories in the homes of people who had been around for a while. It seemed like a waste, but something about it actually makes sense to me. It suggests that people valued hospitality and community and saw those special occasions as worthy of something extra. as Americans in the 21st century, we tend to undervalue the sacred nature of community. We're all about the family and the rugged individual, the lone hero. We are lonely people. I wonder if we realize how desperately this loneliness eats at our souls. Paul is giving for us in this text a recipe for the antidote to that kind of loneliness. He's telling us what real community is like, what it's about, what it's for, who it blesses, and how you go about making it happen. And I hope you find it just sort of infinitely appealing. I mean, you really think about a community that works like this. We all are made to long for it and to be a part of it. But it's difficult to create, right? Maybe especially today because it's so unusual. And so two things as we finish up. If we're going to have this community, we must let God do His work in us. We must allow Him to make us loving people in the way that is described in this text. And sometimes that's too hard for us to accomplish in the flesh, so we're going to have to put our feet in the water and rely on the Holy Spirit to make us loving people of the kind that He's calling us to. And maybe some thoughts coming out of this text. You know, maybe today, just acknowledging that you're meant for community is a great step for you. Maybe you need something a little harder hit on the head, you know, for some growth this morning. Maybe you've been loving somebody to get something back. And God's calling you to the mat this morning. And He's saying, don't love that way. Love freely, sincerely, without mixed signals and mixed messages. Maybe you need to cling more tightly to the good. And God's calling to you to that this morning. Maybe you need to think of these people in this room and the ones who aren't here but are part of our community and the ones who in future might be part of our community. Maybe you need to think more of these people as family with all the implications that has, ramifications for closeness and being a part of each other's lives. Maybe God's calling you to take another step in the direction of outdoing your friends and showing honor towards one another. Maybe even right now, He's prompted an action in your mind, something that you could do to honor a friend. Maybe He's saying you need to subject yourself more to the heat that will cause you to boil spiritually. Maybe He's calling you this morning to pursue people more, to persecute them with hospitality. Maybe He's calling you to take a risk and to love somebody who's persecuting you and to bless them and not to curse them. Maybe He's calling you to open your heart and let people rejoice with you and mourn with you, using whatever of the million modes we have to communicate. And as we do these things, this community that Paul is talking about is going to become more and more enfleshed in this place. And the byproduct of that is the second point, is that we can't hold this community to ourselves. That's not Christian. That's not like Jesus. Jesus was in perfect community in the Trinity, right? They didn't need anybody else. But they, out of grace and love, God, the one God in the three, expanded outward to bring us into community. And we're called to do the same. Because people, and this blog that I read, and you know, you may have heard of the book Bowling Alone, and all these other things, it's being chronicled over that people are, and what Susanna shared with us this morning about her experience serving the homes yesterday. People are dying for community. They're separated and they're lost and they're alone. And we have the recipe. And we need to cook up the meal and then share the meal with the people around us. That's what Jesus is calling us to do in this place. Cook up the meal and share it with the people. And maybe God's putting in your heart right now or in your mind somebody you work with who's broken, somebody in your family who just their face is coming to your mind right now. And He's calling you to share this community with them. And whatever that means, inviting them to something or just getting to know some of your friends, but not to withhold this. Jesus, we know that so many of these things You've called us to are beyond our capability. And so I'm excited to think about us as a community relying on you to do the things that we can't do in our own strength. Let the sparks fly, Lord, as we step into the water in faith to honor somebody who's nearby, to show hospitality to somebody who's on the fringe, to bless somebody who's been persecuting us, to even step out to love somebody without expecting anything back in return. Lord, it's exciting to think about what kind of sparks will fly in this community as you empower us to be what you've called us to be. So we just pray a prayer of dedication, saying in our hearts this morning that we want it. We want you to do it. We know there's going to be bumps on the way and we're going to fail and fall short, but we want you to do it, Jesus. And we want you to then overflow from this place into the broken lives of others who are hungry, who are made in your image, and have a longing for community embedded deeply within them. Lord, let it overflow from this place into the hearts of many. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.